first bat of Houston, but I'll tell you, this midnight idea.
Saturday.
Just don't know about this idea. I think about 9 o'clock tomorrow morning to noon would be a real good time. I wasn't in charge of that, so there we go. Well, we got a good sized group here, so let's start with getting to know you. All right, let me hear your name and one thing you would like to learn tonight from me or somebody else. Can you do that in one sentence? All right, your name and one thing you would like to learn. All right, who wants to go first? I'll call in because we'll.
I'll start on the
back. All right, in the back.
Right. Right time to prep.
All right.
I'm John Fosdick. I teach an adult Sunday school class. And I'd like to learn how to engage the attendees to take leadership position more emphatically and broaden the base of our leadership.
All right, very good. Very good.
I'll go next. I'm Jessica Modell. I'm in Summit. I'm part of 114. I'm not a teacher for 114, but I am a teacher like on the side, but interested in learning about teaching the Bible.
All right. Perfect. We'll get that one. Who else? Quickly.
Ron Evans. I think the title you give here is Be a More Effective Bible Teacher.
All right. Very good. We're going to do that. Who else? We may not do everybody.
I'm Mike. I'm a part-time teacher at Journey, the new class in Cypress. And I say part-time, it's only a little bit. But I want to learn how to give a good anecdote during the lesson.
Learn how to what?
Give a good anecdote during
a good lesson.
How to tie it into to a lesson.
All right, good. Very good. Anybody else? All right, Jerry.
Okay.
I love these name tags. It makes me feel like
you know exactly who I am.
Yes.
Yeah. I think I understand interactive teaching and good questions make good talk.
Right.
I want to know what you think ought to be the balance between Bible, in-depth Bible teaching and discussion questions.
All right, we'll deal with that more in the other session I'll do, but we'll definitely do that. All right, somebody else over here.
My name is Adam. I actually don't go to First Baptist. I do youth ministry at a Chinese church in Houston. So I'd love to just be able to take some stuff back to my own leadership to share with them so we can be more effective in our student ministry.
All right, very good. Well, let's dive in then. This is my fourth time to be at First Baptist Houston, and it's always a great thing to be here. And if you have heard me before, I want to share with you the big news in my life. Are you ready? All right.
Grandbabies
this year. Two grandbabies this year. This is Jaden. He was born last June, and this is little Emma, who was born in November. So I am quite the smitten granddaddy. So that's a big joy in my life. Two other babies I might mention. This book right here we'll be dealing with tonight came out last year, The Effective Bible Teacher. And then just released this last week. And by the way, First Baptist Houston is mentioned in this other book, Doubling 2.0. It's basically a revamp of my original book, You Can Double Your Class in 2 Years or Less. It's a book that created a career for me. And the subtitle of this one, How Andy Stanley and a Whole Generation of Churches Are Exploding with Doubling Groups and the Power of Hospitality. And basically the gist of that book is that there are a lot of churches that are, 80% of churches in America plateaued or declining. There's a handful of them that are doing well, and then there's a small percentage that are just exploding in growth. And I would argue in this book that many of those churches that are exploding in growth are doing so using two of the things that I've been teaching all of my adult life, and that is the power of hospitality. I call it giving Friday nights to Jesus. My slogan is, you can double a class every 2 years or less by inviting every member and every prospect to every fellowship every month. So you have a party once a month, you invite every member. If they come, invite them. If they don't come, invite them all, invite every prospect. You keep a prospect list. Invite them to do something fun, and good things will happen as a result. And would argue that many of the largest and fastest growing churches in America are growing using that, and also through the power of doubling groups. And so that's just released this last week. Was able to hit number one on Amazon for church growth books, so I was pleased with that. So you might want to take a look at this. And then The Effective Bible Teacher, by the way, the Kindle version of that will go on sale for 99 cents at midnight tonight. So don't buy it right now. It'll be on sale for 99 cents if you'd like to take a look at that. Wouldn't mind helping me get the word out about that. I appreciate it. Put it on your Facebook page. And something you can do for me or any author. Your pastor's authored a few books, right? You love your pastor?
Yes, sir.
I was hoping for a robust.
Yes.
Let's try that
yes.
again. You love your pastor?
Yeah.
Right, here's something you can do to help him out. Here's what you can do to help any authors. Go on Amazon and write a glowing review on some of his books. All right. It will be a big help to him. And I would ask you to do the same thing for me. All right. So anyway, that's my little introduction there. Here is our promise, what we're going to try to deal with it in this session. If you will give me your undivided attention tonight, I guarantee that you will get some practical, actionable next steps, ideas that you can put together this week to make you a more effective Bible teacher. So that's what we're after tonight. I don't know if you have ever heard this phrase, but I am a little weary of hearing the phrase. I hear people say in my world, well, we don't really need Bible teachers. We just need facilitators. To which I respond by saying, pooey. We don't need facilitators. We need effective Bible teachers. People who know the Word of God and can communicate the Word of God in such a way that it changes lives. Definition of a facilitator. This is from Wikipedia.com. A facilitator is someone who helps a group of people understand their common objective and assist them to plan how to achieve those objectives. In doing so, the facilitator remains neutral, meaning he or she does not take a particular position in the discussion. And I want Bible teachers who will take a particular position on the issue. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I believe amen. In a question and answer format, a question and answer approach. And in the next hour and the next, and those will be the same session, so you won't want to come to both. But we're going to talk about using a question and answer format to teach people. But it is not using a question and answer format to do what some have called in Sunday school pooled ignorance. Have you heard that phrase?
Amen.
Well, I like to believe in a God like this. Well, I like to believe in a God like that. Well, I believe in God like... Well, these words actually mean something. And we want to teach the Word of God. And I am a big believer in doing it through a question and answer format. But we're not just pooling our ignorance together or being facilitators with this discussion. All right, so why do we do this? Why do we need... We're going to talk mostly about how to become... And truthfully, we're not going to cover everything that this is, by the way, the first time I've ever done this talk, so I really had no idea this is how it was going to go. But my guess is we're going to get about halfway through it, is kind of my sense. And so if you want the rest, buy the book. It's about $5 on Amazon, I believe. It's in the Kindle version, pretty cheap. Maybe less than that. I'm like, oh, it's 99 cents, midnight tonight. All right, so set yourself a reminder to buy that. 99 cents, first thing in the morning. I tried to get it to 99 cents tonight, but for you tonight, but I forgot about it until it was too late. But anyway, why do we need effective Bible teachers? First of all, there is an enormous amount of ignorance about the Bible inside and outside the church. For example, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And I've got this backwards here, it looks like. All right. No, I've got it right. About 80% of people surveyed said, that is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. That is not only not in the Bible, it is actually contrary to what the Bible teaches, at least in terms of salvation. I think, to some degree, that statement is true when it comes to getting a job or something like that. I think, generally speaking, God would help you to get a job if you would help yourself by applying for a job. Do you agree with that? All right. But if it's with reference to salvation, not so much. People were asked if they could name the four Gospels in order, and only about half could. Enormous amount of Bible ignorance. 60% of Americans can't name even 5 of the 10 commandments, which is odd because if you ask your average unchurched Joe Pagan, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die?
Yeah, I keep those 10.
Exactly. They will say, I keep the 10 commandments, and to which I always want to respond, tell me 5. Or how about this one? Tell me the first one. Because if you can get that one down, then we can go with the rest. But once again, more or less half, cannot, a little over half, 60%, cannot name 5 of the 10 commandments. I talked to a guy one time, and he said, tell me about Joseph. He was the guy that had the coat of many colors, right? And I said, yeah. He said, and that was the father of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That was a different one.
50,000
years different. Yeah, that would be 1,500 or so years separating those. So at any rate, one reason why we need effective Bible teachers is ignorance. Another reason is the church overall is in decline. I said a minute ago, 80% of our churches in America are plateaued or declining. A recent graph I saw, so I'll pray my PowerPoint works because I have no idea what I'm going to say if it doesn't. Decline in membership over the previous years. Now, this is probably showing, just by the way, a little bit more negative perspective than is probably actually true in a sense, because this is membership. And a lot of new churches don't really emphasize membership all that much. And so measuring church attendance, would be a slightly more positive than what you have here. But generally speaking, the trends are going the wrong way. And I'm convinced that in Sunday school, in many cases, the problem is not an outreach problem. The problem is not an evangelism problem. The problem in many cases is a effective, interesting teaching problem. My research indicates that about two-thirds of our classes drop below the bar of what in the book Double, you can double your class in 2 years or less. I talk about the first step of doubling the class every 2 years or less is you have got to have halfway decent teaching each and every week, nothing less will do. That's the way I put it. And the big idea was you don't actually have to be Chuck Swindoll to pull this thing off, to double a class in 2 years or less. But it's got to be better than it is in some classes. Like I was in a class one time, the teacher was teaching from the King James Version, John 17, where it says, Judas, son of perdition. He read the text, and he looked at the class, and said, now, predestination.
Oh, boy.
Who really understands predestination? That word is not predestination. The word was?
Perdition.
And if anything, they're kind of opposite. So we'll talk about that in another context a little later. But you cannot fix the non-growth in that class. You cannot fix it with a better outreach strategy. You cannot fix it with better visitation. You cannot fix that with better marketing. You've got to fix the teaching itself. And a state Sunday school guy was telling me about a class he attended one time where a teacher walked in and said, didn't spend as much time as I would like to on my lesson this week, so let me just pass out the quarterlies and let me get you to read page 25. You read page 26. You read page 27. And when we get to the end, we'll take prayer requests and we'll be done. And I want to say, we got to do better than that. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
It doesn't have to be Chuck Swindoll. It doesn't have to be Beth Moore. If you can figure out a way to teach as well as Beth Moore, good for you. I don't think she has very bad attendance problems, right?
Amen.
All right, so we can figure out a way to teach there. The better the teaching, the more likely the growth. And I think the decline in membership is in part because oftentimes the teaching is just not that good. And we will even justify it by saying, you know, I'm not here to entertain. Well, you're not, but it needs to be interesting at the same time. We got a huge problem with this. My research and I'll go through all the ways I came up with this, but there's a number of data points that point in the same direction. But my research indicates that about one-third overall of our Sunday school teachers drop below the bar of halfway decent teachers. I mean, they could only be described as crummy. So to get this real clear in your mind, turn to the person on your left, take a look at them. Turn to the person on your right, take a look at them. And think about this, one of those people is boring. Now, that's not exactly right. The hard reality is we do have lots of boring teachers in our Sunday schools across America. I don't know if any of them teach at First Baptist Houston, but I'm telling you, I have been to a lot of classes. I have visited a lot of Sunday school classes over the years, and oftentimes I've walked out wringing my hands thinking, Lord, did you really ask me to help support and promote this organization? Because I don't want to tell people. I wouldn't even come to this myself if I wasn't just basically committed to the deal. You would not have to visit all that many Sunday school classes. Overall, if you just go to some other church this Sunday and walk in a Sunday school class somewhere, you wouldn't have to go to very many before you ran into one that you would find yourself saying, I don't ever want to go back to that again. About a third, in my estimation, of our Sunday school classes drop below the bar of halfway decent, and I believe the decline in membership is in part driven by that. Another reason why we need effective Bible teachers has to do with the question, do churchgoers actually believe differently? And let's look at what the data says. In Brad Wagner's book, The Shape of Faith to Come, he says, this was a survey question, the Bible is the written word of God and is totally accurate in all that its teaches. People who attend church, about half of them, only half of them, strongly agreed with that statement. Another statement he had in his survey, Christians must continually work towards their salvation or they risk losing it. And once again, around half, excuse me, in this case, only 23% got that one right. If a person is sincerely seeking God, he or she can obtain eternal life through religions other than Christianity. Only 32% got the right answer, strongly disagreeing with that statement. And then I think this is the last, no, there's one more for this. Every person is born a sinner due to the sin of Adam being passed on to all persons. About half got that right, and about half got this one wrong. And so we need effective Bible teachers simply because people they're coming to church and they're not believing all that differently. And the second issue is, are they behaving differently? Now, this is one where we're actually doing a little bit better than is popularly reported. You may have heard statistics that say that church-going people, no, let me say it a different way. You may have heard statistics that say Christians are just as likely, for example, to commit adultery as non-Christians. They're no more generous than our non-Christians. And you may have heard some kind of dismal statistics along those lines. Have you heard stuff like that? The fine print on those statistics is this. What the reporter ought to say is, those who claim to be Christians act no more Christianly than those who don't claim to be Christians. But when we get into, this is based on Bradley Wright's research, when we dig a little deeper and we compare people who claim to be Christians and read their Bibles 5 out of 7 days a week and go to church every week, we find that that core is actually doing quite a bit better than the people who don't do these things. In other words, people lie on surveys. Did y'all know that?
Yes.
They will over-report good behavior and they will under-report bad behavior. So if you did a survey and say, how many of you beat your wife this week? Not very many people will say that they did. But we know that spousal abuse is a problem in America, even though people will not report that on surveys. And so when we dig a little deeper and look into this kind of inner core, I like to call it, we find that there is quite a bit of difference. And here's a few examples. It's a great book, by the way, and kind of a corrective of what you might have heard along these lines. Christians who live together outside of marriage about half as often as do non-Christians. So there's one place where we're doing quite a bit better. And this is talking about the Christians in this context, is this inner core of Christians that are what I would call real Christians. And we wish none of them lived together, but at least we're doing better than those on the outside. Those who don't go to church, do those other things we just described, we're about 50% more likely to divorce compared with churchgoers. I've heard a lot of people say that Christians are just as likely to divorce as our non-Christians. That's not true. If you get into this inner core of people who actually come to church, read their Bibles, they're substantially less likely to get divorced compared to those who don't come to church. Christians are about half as likely to commit acts of domestic violence. In fact, with this one, oh, let me get one more. People who attend church regularly are about half as likely to commit adultery. Christians live together outside of marriage about half as often as do non-Christians. Here's one I thought we'd get into a minute ago. Not only did Protestants commit less crime, but also the Protestants who attend church on a weekly basis did so far less than other Protestants. Those who attend weekly, 4% of those had been arrested. If you only come to church once a month, there's an 8% chance that you've been arrested. So coming to church once a week, you do twice as well as you only come once a month. If you only come once a year, 12% of those people who have been arrested, and 15% of those who never come to church have been arrested. The point is, there is a correlation here, and we're doing better than a lot of people will report, but the real point is, what I'm trying to get at is, we're not doing as well as we'd like. So that's why we want to be an effective Bible teacher. All right, so let's talk about how we can do this. I think I got about 10 points, and I hope to get through about 3 tonight. All right, so that's what we're going to get done. Principle 1, number 1, teaching begins before class begins. Howard Hendricks says, the law of readiness is this. The teaching-learning process will be most effective when both student and teacher are adequately prepared. It highlights one of the great problems for teachers, and that is their students come in to class cold. And how many of your students read their lesson before class? Any of them? A few of them? We do a little bit better than that. When people hang around long enough, they will do a little better. And I want to suggest that I often find myself saying about many arenas in life, what a time to be alive. And this is absolutely true with reference to this. And that is, I would encourage you, do you ever get really fired up when you study the Bible? I was hoping for a robust amen. I've not figured out the cadence of getting an amen, so let me just ask for it, say it again. Do you ever get really fired up when you study the Bible?
Amen.
I would encourage you, when that moment hits you this week, to make you a list of everybody, email list of everybody in your class, and just tell them, I am so fired up this week, we're going to be studying this, that, or the other. Or if you have a Facebook group, and I would encourage every Sunday school class to have a Facebook group, and I would encourage every teacher, if I was writing the book, Double Your Class Today, I would say, you can double your class every 2 years or less by inviting every member and every prospect to every fellowship every month, and check in on everybody's Facebook wall every week. Every teacher, check on, not just have a group yourself, but go on their wall every week and just see what's going on in the lives of your people. A lot of people think about social media. They think about how I can send messages out through Facebook and Twitter and who knows what all. And the real power, it seems to me, of social media is not what you can send out. It's what you can receive. It's what you can learn about what's going on in their life. But through these methods, I would encourage you to email or Facebook your people regularly and say, hey, check out this video I saw on YouTube. Or ask one or two of them to do a little extra research. Or when you have that moment when you're really fired up about class, send them just something about, this is what I learned this week and I'm so fired up and you don't want to miss this and so on. And it's never been a better time to be a Sunday school teacher. All right, so there's the lesson before the lesson. Then we want to get into preparation. This we're going to spend most of our time talking about tonight. Preparation has to do with reading the text, it has to do with studying the text, and it has to do with applying the text. I'm going to talk about mostly studying is what we're going to spend most of our time talking tonight, but let's talk a little bit about reading. Nothing predicts spiritual maturity like spending time in the Word, and I would encourage you as a teacher to start your day with a Bible on your lap and spend time in the Word and encourage your people to do so. Nothing you will do will help make disciples more than encouraging your people to spend time in the Word on a regular basis. Then we want to get, so we're talking about reading, then now we're going to talk about studying. And I want to talk to you about a number of ways I use to study the Word on a weekly basis as I teach the Word. The first is what I call a horizontal word study. And by the way, this edition of the book, I actually got these mixed up. I'm rereading my book last night. I got this one backwards. But anyway, there'll be a new edition come out soon, but at any rate, horizontal has to do with, imagine a bookshelf that's horizontal, and all the books are on here, and idea is to look through all of those books and find this week's passage and read it in all those translations. Now, the reason for that is, and this is why I might get myself in trouble here, I am not a big fan of the King James only crowd. Mm-hmm. I've had a few people actually leave my conferences because I quoted some translation other than the King James. And if that's you, you're probably going to want to leave here in just a second, if not already, all right? And that is, the King James Bible has mistakes in it, as does probably every other translation. The autograph was inspired. The Greek text is what God gave us, or the Hebrew text in the case of in the Old Testament. There's a place in the book of Acts where the King James Version says, refers to Pentecost when it should say, no, hang on. It says Easter when it should say Passover. It's just a mistake. They just messed up. And having said that, it's a very good translation. My problem with the King James only crowd is not the King James. It's the
single translation.
It's the only, the word only. Depending on one single translation, sometimes people ask me, do you like the new NIV? And my answer is, in places. I like something. I think they improved it in some ways. In some ways, I think they went backwards. But if you look at a bunch of translations, usually that will kind of straighten itself up. One way to do this is this website right here, Bible Hub, and I'm going to illustrate kind of how to do some Bible teaching or Bible study through a passage that I taught last Sunday morning. And so this is just coming out of what I taught. And you can see here, Psalm 23:3 in the NIV, the New Living, English Standard, New American, King James. We get the Holman on the bottom. If we scroll down to the next screen, I get the Holman again there. The International Standard, on and on and on. And they're all, you don't have to actually get the books down and look at them. They're all right there. They're for you. I use two Bible softwares to do this, and Word Search. Hang on a second. This keeps.
Pretty picture.
Beautiful picture.
Keeps changing back. Oh, thank you. Duplicate. Going there. All right. Word Search will show up on this if you want to copy them. We can go through and we can say, okay, I want the NIV. Click, pick out which ones I want, and then it'll copy and paste. I use Logos more than I use Word Search, but this is one place where
Word
I don't like Logos.
Word Search is the website?
I'm sorry?
Word Search is the website?
No, I'm sorry. The website is BibleHub.com.
Oh,
there's probably others,
okay.
But truthfully, I've got such good software, I hardly ever use websites to do it. But I'm just showing you this software will do it that way. This actually works better than the other one. Logos will do it as well. But it comes out looking like this, and I want little boxes here where you can click on these and select the ones you want. Because if you look through them, most of them will be exactly the same. And what I'm interested in is which ones are different. What are the outliers here? What are the differences between the translations? But at any rate, looking at the text in a variety of translation is going to be a big help to you. Is what I'm trying to get at. All right. So in the case of Psalm 23, I've picked out some that have some differences in their translation. The NIV 84, probably most of you know, I'll make a distinction here. They came up with a new NIV in 2011. And so anyway, this is the old NIV.
No, I don't go with the new one.
You don't like the new one? See,
no.
A few places, I like how they improved it in some cases, in my mind.
Well.
But, okay. I'm not a big fan of their general gender neutral kind of approach.
Right.
But anyway, the old NIV says he restores my soul, and that's the path that I'm getting at. The next part is going to be next week's sermon. This week's sermon actually. Now he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Come here. Here we go. NIV, this is the NIV when it doesn't say what year, that's the new NIV, 2011, NIV says, he refreshes my soul. So this is saying that following God is like a cold glass of water, or as I said it Sunday, I don't know if y'all remember 1980, this commercial.
In West Texas, the sun hits like a weight. The soil cracks, and the dust coats your throat with thirst. But one thing, water is clean. No sugar, no bubbles, no additives, just clean, light, pure tea.
All right, so I think that's a pretty good 30-second description of what it means to follow God, that he refreshes my soul, as the NIV, the new NIV says it. True to your word, the message, taking a little bit of liberty with the text for sure, allow me to catch my breath. And so I picture a 60-year-old guy walking up, see some pine trees there in the background. He's getting a little tired. He's pausing to get a breath of fresh air. And the psalmist is saying that following God is like that. It just renews us. It restores us. It's like a breath of fresh air. He renews my life. This is the hardcore Southern Baptist version.
Yeah.
Holman Christian Standard version. CEV says you refresh my life. New Century, he gives me new strength. Notice there's quite a bit of variety. That's the Josh Hunt Standard version.
Never heard of that.
It says, it makes my inside new and shiny. All right, that's my take on what the David is saying there. So that's what we mean by horizontal word study. We want to look up that the key word, look for that in a number of different translations. Many times you'll find that they all pretty much say the same thing, but oftentimes you'll find that the underlying Greek or Hebrew word, there's kind of a pool of meaning, and you would kind of get a feel for the whole circle there by looking at a number of translations. Then we want to do a vertical word study. Now, yes, sir.
Well, but isn't there a danger that someone then looks at all the translations and says, oh, it means all of these things? And they kind of give this a, basically that becomes their commentary, is, if you will. I'm not going to, how is this Greek word being used in this particular context? Because the context is what gives it the specific meaning. You can't just look at how it's rendered in a number of translations and say it means all of these. You know, when there are differences between the translations, one translation
right.
is probably right and the others are not quite on the spot as the other one is. And I think there could be an interpretive danger there in someone misusing. I mean, I think it's good to read other translations to kind of get a feel for the nuance of the word, but I also see a danger there in not really nailing down the specific meaning of
the danger this way. I think the danger is just reading all the translations and picking out the one you like. And I don't know if that's what you're getting at, because I mean this as kind of a starting point. Because what it's going to do is going to kind of familiarize me with what are the nuances of meaning, and so then when I go to the next level, which we're about to go to, then I got some idea of, you know, what are my choices here, and now we're going to kind of see why it's the way it is. So I don't mean this as the end game,
right.
but
okay.
kind of a
yep.
beginning. And one of the things, I took every Greek class I could take in seminary except one. And I took a youth ministry class. What a waste of time. No. Anyway, in my case, it was kind of a waste of time. But I didn't take a Greek, I could have taken a Greek class during that time slot, and I didn't. I always wished I did. But at any rate, one of the things that taking all those Greek classes gave me was a real appreciation for the work that translators have done. And it's difficult work, and oftentimes I would painstakingly work out that, you know, we were assigned to do the Josh Hunt Standard Version of this particular verse, and then I would look at the various translations, and I was like, man, these guys got this in exactly right. Look at that. And of course, you know, once you dug through the Greek, you really get a feel for why they did it the way they did it. So your point is very well taken, and I'd say I would characterize it. It's not just we look at all these translations and pick the one that's, you know, the message will often be quite flowery. But the question is, and I think this is a question you're trying to, it's a good point, is that really what the text says? And oftentimes, or sometimes at least, the message in particular, my experience, it'll draw out things that other translations kind of miss, because they are trying to take some liberty. And anyway, I think it's good to look at all of it as a starting
point. I do too. Yeah. I'm not saying that it's not.
Yeah.
But there's a danger there to, like you said, just pick out the version that you like the best.
Yeah. I like the version that says this. Well, is that, because as I said about King James, and it's true about other translations, all these translations will occasionally make mistakes. And it is quite occasional, by the way. And I want to give you a sense of confidence in the translations we have. But it's good to look at
the context has to be our guide.
Right. Then the next kind of word study I like to do is a vertical word study. They taught me how to do this in Greek class, and I remember at the time thinking, I will never have time to do that. And then I remember we happened to be on vacation, and it's before my iPhone, but I had an iPod Touch at the time, and we were on vacation in Arizona, and I don't know why this sticks in my mind, I downloaded the Logos app, Logos. It's the Greek word for
Word.
Okay, and so logos.com. The app is free. I would mention to you as a bit of warning, if you're a little bit of addicted to books, probably some of y'all are, I have probably spent $20,000 on that free app so far. I've got over 5,000 books, and my guess is they cost $3 or $4 each. So it is 5,000 books. I don't keep up with it, how much money I spent. It'd be a scary amount of money, but I write Sunday school lessons for a living. And by the way, First Baptist Houston, subscribe to those. If you don't get them, contact Ben and he'll hook you up. But that's pretty much my day jobs. Is I would argue I've written more Sunday school lessons than any human living or dead. And pretty much every time I write a Sunday school lesson, I'll buy a book. If this Sunday school lesson is on some topic that I can find a book that relates to this, I'll find it because I want always coming in new material. At any rate, I remember getting that app, and with that app, and I believe you can do this with the free version, although I'm not completely sure that you can click on this and you can ask, how was the underlying Hebrew word in this case? And I know Greek reasonably well. Hebrew, I can't even read Hebrew. I mean, I don't even know what the letters, how to pronounce them. But I can ask with this app, how was the underlying Hebrew word used in other places in the Old Testament where it was used? Now, if you don't have an app or the Logos software itself.
Yeah, Logos won't do this because a friend of mine was telling me how he's done that a lot.
Yeah, I do it almost every week and almost every lesson. And this is what we come up with. You got about two clicks on the Logos app. And I believe this is free. You can't do it in every translation. ESV, King James, New American Standard, New Living, the New NIV. You can do it in all those translations and maybe one or two more. I'm not sure. But what it'll tell you is that this word was translated restore. He restores my soul. That's that word I was kind of keying in on this week. In fact, that is the third most common rendering of that word. The vast majority of the cases, it's translated return. In other words, what this is telling us is that the normal translation of this word is return. And so, and if you actually click on the app, you can click on here or here, and it'll actually list all the places where this underlying Hebrew word is translated that way. So let's look at a few of those. So here is one example. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and it's translated restore in this case, will restore you to your position. Anybody remember the story here? Mm-hmm. What's the story?
Joseph had a dream in prison about the I guess it was the baker who had his head removed.
Right. Yeah, one of them was going to get his head removed.
The cupbearer is going to be restored.
Right. And so the idea is he is going to go back. Okay, so that's the picture you're getting in all these words. He will restore. You'll go back to the way you were. In this case, I think it has to do with actually the soul is not going back. He's not restoring our soul so much to what it was, but so much as to what it was supposed to be. The original design of what God wanted for us. But you see this kind of idea. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. What's the story?
Yeah. When his hand became leprous and it came normal again.
Okay. Right. Yeah, burning in the bush. I mean, the Moses' story of the burning bush. And again, he put his hands in, it pulls it out, it's leprous, and he puts it back in, and pulls it out again, and now it is restored. That's that same Hebrew word that is showing us, once again, has the idea of going back. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, grant me a willing spirit, and sustain me. Same underlying Hebrew word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing. And so what does that tell us? How does God refresh our soul? Through the word, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing our soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise is simple. Another thing that you can do to be an effective Bible teacher is look back at the history or the background. And once again, I like to say, what a time to be alive. And I just started something you might want to do as well, and that is a swap email addresses with some people that are teaching the same thing you are. Me and a buddy of mine, he's an old college buddy, and I ran into him over the Christmas holidays, and I said, you know, what we ought to do is, because we're both bivocational pastors, and so we don't really have a lot of time. We've both got day jobs, and so we're trying to prepare the best message we can with the limited time we have. And so we said we ought to get on the same preaching schedule, and then we could swap ideas back and forth. And I think it's going to be a great thing for us because we both bring different things to the table. And he pointed out this video right here, and I intentionally got the audio turned down because audio doesn't actually help us that much. But it was talking about how sheep would fall down. I don't know if you can see the ground. It's kind of not level there. It's kind of like a little groove in the ground. And the sheep got turned over, and they call it a cast sheep. You can see there the video is kind of messed up. You can kind of see the ground is grooved. And the shepherd had to turn that guy over. See that path in there? This is actually a goat that he's turning over. But in the case of this goat, apparently that goat was turned over for quite some time. And I'm picturing it. I listened to the audio. It didn't actually explain this, but I'm just surmising from what I can tell here. that like his legs went asleep when he got laying on his back for a while. And so even when he gets him turned over, it's taken him a while to restore that sheep. And I showed that Sunday, and I think that helped people to understand what God does to your soul. That just as David, that shepherd, probably did this for sheep many times when he was growing up, as he reflected on what God did in his life, he said, God did for me what that shepherd is doing in this case, not to a sheep, but to a goat. So let's move along here. We want to look up those keywords in Bible dictionaries, and in this case, and once again, Bible software really helped me with this. I could not look up a word in a Hebrew dictionary to save my life. I knew I was in trouble in Hebrew. Hebrew reads from right to left, so it's this clicker doesn't work here. But this will read S-U-B. I do have to know what those letters are, so it's S-U-B, but reads the backwards. And I remember being halfway through my second semester of Hebrew, and I told my wife, I said, let me see if I can read this little section to you. And I started to read it, and she said, didn't you tell me that reads the other way? Oh, yeah. Halfway through the second semester, I hadn't worked out this. My brain did not connect with Hebrew. But the good news is, with software, you don't actually have to know a lot of Hebrew. All right, just click around, and it'll send you out to a Hebrew dictionary. It's actually alphabetized in the Hebrew. But a verb meaning to turn, to return, to go back, to do again, to change, to withdraw, to bring back. Again, this constant theme of going back to the way it was, to be returned, to bring back, to take, restore, so on. So the idea is that, you know, as I read that, I thought about a car that's restored. So there's the old car, and then it's restored to the way it was. And the big idea, it seemed to me, that came to my mind as I was meditating on that and reflecting on it was, in the words of John Ortberg, he says, when God changes you, not only does he make you godlier, he makes you you-ier. You-ier. Meaning that this car, when it's restored, it doesn't turn into a Mustang. It doesn't turn into a Corvette. And when God restores your soul, he makes your soul what God meant your soul to be. And your soul is going to be a little different than somebody else's soul. God made each one of us as individuals. And he restores us according to the original design, not changing us into a Corvette or changing us into a Cadillac or changing us into something else. He makes us, he restores our soul to go back to what God always intended for it to be. Another thing that we can do as we study the Bible is look at cross references. If you got a study Bible, it'll look like this. And the idea of this is not Psalms, because I just found this on the web, but that, and this clicker didn't work. The idea is, if we want to look at verse 18, this is Genesis 3, verse 18, then we got 18 right here, and it has two, so we got two different cross references right there. That would just be, and this was a judgment call based on some scholar that made his opinion of these other verses related to that. If you want more, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, complete 500,000 scripture references with parallel passages. Once again, it's a whole lot easier to do with a software. There's a page. Let me actually do this, because
there's a new Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. That's,
yeah, I think that's what that one was, although I could be wrong. Cross references. Here we go. Oh, it's not up there again. Why does this keep doing this? All right. Back up. Computers, who needs them? Every time I go to PowerPoint, it changes that. All right, here we go. Okay, so anyway, here we are, and the nice thing about this is, if we hover over that, the verse is going to show up. And if you want to see the whole verse, then as you might guess, we click it, and this goes exactly to there. And so it's just a whole lot quicker than, you can work all that out manually, but it's a lot faster to do it this way. As the saying goes, the Bible is an incredible commentary on the Bible.
What software is that?
That is Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And if you would like to get a discount, I've worked with this guy before, and I tried to call him this week. Anybody want a phone number? No, never mind that. All right, if you want to email me, I've worked with a Logos salesman that could get me 20% discounts. Anybody ask? But I tried to get a hold of him before this meeting, and I was not able to. So, all right, we go. All right. So anyway, here are a few cross references that deal with. This is not like the same words, but they didn't deal generally with the same topic. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Look, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from him." This idea of refreshing again. May the Lord show mercy to the household of, what's that guy's name?
Onesiphorus.
Something like that.
Onesiphorus,
I think it is, but I could be wrong about that. Truthfully, most of those words, we don't know exactly how they're translated, so I always just say it with confidence and no one will know any better. But anyway, so how did the refreshing come in this case? Did it come through the Word of God? It came from this man, Onesiphorus. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus because he refreshed me. And as I preached on this last Sunday, I talked about this guy, Charles is his name, been in the hospital, he's had cancer for the last year and a half, and he may be about to die, I'm not sure, but I was up visiting with him last week, and his wife, Sissy is her name, she said, "I do not know what we would do without Bob and Judy." And I think Bob and Judy were for Sissy and Charles and Onesiphorus, that they refreshed them. That's part of what we can do for one another. Part of the refreshing that comes from God comes from the Word of God. We saw a verse that said that a moment ago. Part of it comes from how we relate to each other, that we refresh one another, as Onesiphorus did in this case. The Bible says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. One of the questions I often ask when I write questions each week is, what is the emotional, what's the feeling of this verse? And when I say to you, repent, what kind of feeling is associated with that word repent in your mind?
Does repent or die?
What kind of emotion is connected to the word repent biblically? Repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And times of refreshing. Imagine that guy. It's hard for us to picture, but think about Houston in July. Dropping into a pool of water. Repentance is going to feel that way when you get on the other side of it. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repentance means to make a U-turn. It's to change your mind. I like the saying that goes, it is not what you don't know that will hurt you. It's what you think is so that ain't so.
Yeah.
That's what's going to mess up your life. It's the stuff that, and the stuff that you think is so that ain't so, you need to repent of those things. And it's just going to be refreshing. Life will go a little bit better for you as a result. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Speaking again of God making us new. Another thing I like to do in Bible study is ask myself the question, what does it not say? What is the opposite of this text, or what does this text not say? For example, they tell me that jewelers, I've spent a lot of time buying jewelry, but jewelers display diamonds on a black background. Now, why do they do that?
Velvet.
Velvet. So all right.
Contrast,
right? So if you want to discover what the Word of God says, one way is to ask yourself, what is the opposite of this, or what is it not saying? And try to see the contrast. And a couple things came to my mind is, it doesn't say, he restores my finances. Now, truth be told, following God, on average, is going to make you do a little bit better financially. I mean, this is a statistical reality. I'm a missionary's kid. And one of the things that we've struggled with on the mission field is that we'll find in a general population that the most responsive people in that population tend to be the poorest mm-hmm. people. Jesus told us that this would be true. And the poorest people will tend to respond to the gospel first. But then they'll get saved, and we'll teach them about honesty. We'll teach them about diligence. They'll read the Proverbs and the warnings about the laziness and honesty, and then let your gentleness be evident to all, and good people skills and all those things. And you know what? When people do all those things, they tend to do a little bit better. And there's this process on the mission field they call redemption and lift. Meaning those poor people will tend to get richer and richer and richer. And then 50 years later, the people that are Christians in a society will be the richest people, and we got to figure out a way to get the gospel down to the poor people again. And so what that's teaching us is, generally speaking, the gospel will help you financially, because following God, you'll learn diligence and you'll learn people skills and you'll learn honesty and a lot of other things that we call the Judeo-Christian ethic will help us. But it's not primarily about that. I like to say money is of medium importance. And teaching medium importance is always a bit challenging, because it's easy to say something doesn't matter at all. And it's easy to say it is of utmost importance, but money is of medium importance. And you ought to pay some attention to it, but it's not as important as your prayer life. But he doesn't say, as some TV preachers, in fact, some TV preachers here in Houston, not to mention any names, but I can think of one, here in Houston, will tend to lead you to believe that he will restore our finances. It doesn't say he'll restore our health. If you went to the doctor this week and he told you, you're going to die, would that be depressing?
Be true.
It's going to be true. That's right. It'd be true.
And that's true to you. It's not true.
You're all going to die. You know, and it may be sad that my friend Charles, who's up in the hospital right now, he may die soon. But truth be told, we're all going to die. Now, once again, following God, generally speaking, going to help your health, understood rightly. John in 3 John says, I pray that not only your soul would prosper, but that your body, your health would prosper. The Bible teaches that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that I think we ought to care about our health. This is a question I ought to ask every now and then. Does God care about fitness?
Yes. Yeah.
And my answer is, not as much as he cares about prayer.
Amen.
But once again, fitness is of medium importance. The Bible says physical training is of some value. Some value. It's not as valuable as prayer. It's not as valuable as reading the Word. It's not as valuable as dedicating your life to Christ. But it is of some value. And I think this is a place, just by the way, where the church in America has really missed it. You know who the fattest people in America are as a category?
No.
Church-going people. And you know who the fattest people at church are as a category? Preachers. That's right. And I think this is a place where we, effective Bible teachers, ought to tell people, we want you to pray, we want you to read your Bible, but we would also like you to pay attention to fitness. We would like you to walk some. We would like you to not eat so much key lime pie. We would like you to take care of your finances, take care of your fitness, and take care of your soul. And it will have a positive input, but it's not primarily about that. It doesn't say primarily that he's going to restore your relationships. Generally speaking, following God's going to help your relationships, but the promise is not that it's going to restore your relationship. The promise is that he will restore your soul, that inner part of you. It's like the picture, I think, is like the trunk of the tree. And that trunk of the tree represents your soul, the branches, your finances, your relationships, your parenting, your health, so on. And everything's going to come out of the trunk. And because they come out of the trunk, they'll tend to do a little better, all those other things. But God is primarily interested in the soul. All right, six writer's friends that you might want to pay attention to as you study as well. Anybody know what those are? The writer's friends. Anybody heard of that? Any writers in the room? All right, well, this is what we... writer's call, the writer's friend, and my clicker is, and those are who, what, where, when, why, where did I go? I messed up. How. All right, so let's look at this text again. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Let me put my six words up there. That's six. What's a who question you could ask about that?
Who is leading me?
Who's he?
All right, who is he? And the answer to that one would be?
Amazing was the writer.
God. God is the one that restored his soul. We go back to verse 1. The word is there is actually the word Yahweh is a word. You can spend a little time on that if you wanted to. Can you think of another who question?
Who's me?
Yeah, who is me is the question. Is this promising that he will restore everyone's soul? I don't think so.
No.
You get to universalism pretty quickly. What does it mean to restore a soul? We've spent a lot of times. When or how? We could look at both of those things. Does he do that? We saw two specific instances in the Word. One was he restores our soul through the Word. Another was that he restores our soul through one another, being an onisophorus to one another. But the idea is to bombard this text with a number of questions. So in addition to reading commentaries, when we tend to Bible study, we tend to think of, well, I'm just going to read what the smart people said about it. And I'm all for reading commentaries. I read them all the time. But I would encourage you, if you want to be an effective Bible study, to study the Bible for yourself, to dig around and look up, and we got better tools than we ever have, and do that yourself. All right, principle number two then is to read, study, and apply the Word. And let me just... Let's see where we go. I did a message recently on the idea that God is called essentially on service. And I showed everybody about 10 pictures that look like this that illustrate the fact that when I go out and I walk, I pick up bags of trash. That's what those bags are there. And I found, I don't know if there's any trash in Houston. If you got out and walked, you'd probably find there's more than you would imagine. And you know, a nice thing, I do this every day, and the path I walk, not much trash there anymore. Because I've been doing this for a long time. I have probably picked up, I don't know, lots and lots of big bags of trash. But it's my application to the Word of God. And my paraphrase of what your pastor said a few minutes ago is, God is, we are not out to make smarter sinners. We are out to make saints, people who apply the Word of God. Do I have this verse up here?
Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Let me see if I can quote this verse, see if you can catch me misquoting this. Go therefore and make disciples, and this is going to be a substantive misquoting. Okay, so don't get picky about various translations. All right, think about the actual meaning. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Did you notice where I misquoted? Teaching them everything I have commanded you.
Touch me.
Whatsoever I have commanded you.
Teaching them.
Make disciples of all nations?
To obey.
Observe all them.
Observe, the King James had. Right. Newer translations have it. Teaching them to obey. It's not teaching them all these truths, it's teaching them how to obey these truths.
Yeah.
All right, that's the big idea. All right, principle number three, and we're going to stop with this one right here, and that is an effective Bible teacher. I got covered so far as effective Bible teacher does good Bible study, and then it brings that truth to a compelling introduction. I think the worst kind of introduction is probably the most common. I've heard it a gazillion times. We start an introduction this way. Open your Bibles. All right. And there's 100 ways of doing an introduction that's better than that. My kind of bread and butter introduction, and I don't always do it this way, but my bread and butter introduction, I intentionally used it for this session. It goes like this. I state it in the form of a promise. It assumes for one thing that we have one big idea we're going to try to communicate in this teaching. I'm a big fan of Andy Stanley, and he's a big proponent of the idea less is more. And trying to, I think it was a Spurgeon that says, the preacher ought to preach in such a way that when he gets done, somebody should be able to say, the preacher today said thus. In other words, I ought to be able to stop you before you walk into class Sunday morning and say, John, what are you going to teach on today? And you'd say, today I'm going to teach on, we need to be doers of the word, not hearers. Today I'm going to be teaching on the second coming. Today I'm going to be teaching, and just in a sentence, it may take two or three sentences, maybe. But you're going to say, distill it down to an idea. And then I would ask you, what is the benefit to them for this idea? And in the next session, we're going to tease this idea out a little bit more. But I like to often, I don't always do it this way, but this is kind of my bread and butter introduction. If you will give me your attention today, I'm going to show you three principles that are really going to help all of your relationships to be better. I'm going to show you some ways today that God will help you to worry less than you do. So we reduce it down to one idea, and then we present it in the way of, here is the benefit to you. The Bible many, many times says, these things are written so that it may go well with you. And I try to reduce it to one idea and then say, this is how it's going to benefit you to be obedient to the word of God. All right, we have a, and I didn't come up with a real clever way of doing this, but we have a gift card for the trying to decide who I want to give to. The person, this is it. The person.